Amen. You may be seated. We're going to worship a little bit later. Hope you had a great weekend. Hope you celebrated the greatest nation in history that we live in. What an incredible privilege it is. Isn't it? 250 years, isn't it awesome? Yeah. And you think about my grandfathers who fought for our freedom. Maybe many of your relatives did as well. Some of you here in this room did. Thank you so much for the way in which you've allowed us to live in a place that hopefully God will continue to put his protection on. And the way we celebrate that in America is we blow stuff up. So I hope you blew stuff up this weekend and had lots of sparkles and fireworks and stuff. So it was really, really great. Well, we are finishing up Zechariah this week and next. There's only 2 weeks left. We're covering chapter 13 this week and 14 next week. So here in 13, if you remember our outline, we've made it to this hopeful king being described. And he's a king like you've never thought of before. He's a donkey king. He's a rejected king. He's a pierced king. Today we'll find out he's a shepherd and a fountain king, all in chapter 13. Then next week we'll finish the entire series with 1 week and covering these two sections that he's a returning king and then he's going to be crowned as the crown of holiness. And as I mentioned last week, about every 18 months to 2 years, I'll do a one-man drama where I memorize a bulk of the book. So I've been working on that. I got a chance to do all of it this week from start to finish, Zechariah 1 to Zechariah 14. It's a really moving piece. And if you would like to not only highlight and finalize this chapter, but really be moved again by the entire story, next Sunday night, 7 p.m., we're going to have worship, we're going to have music, and about a 35-minute one-man drama from start to finish. I'll play all the different characters in the book, and really, it's a deeply moving piece in adoration of Christ if you're interested in that, and drama is something that really strikes you. Which brings us to chapter 13 today. So chapter 13 really can be summarized from two chunks, and I'm going to read you those two chunks. One speaks about a fountain, the other one speaks about a shepherd. All right, let me show you this passage. Here's what it says. In that day, a fountain's going to be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this fountain's going to cleanse you from sin and all uncleanness. Jump down to verse 6. And no one will say to him, "What are those wounds between your arms?" And he will answer, I was wounded in the house with my friends. Awake, O sword, I against my shepherd. Against the man who is my companion, says the Lord, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. We're going to find today that there is a wounded shepherd hiding in the world's most beautiful fountain. The world's most beautiful fountain that offers cleansing for whatever you've done, whatever you don't even realize you've done, whatever areas you put allegiances of something above God. God wants you to enjoy his cleansing. Now, it's hard to get too excited about a fountain. I remember when I was first dating Beth in college, we went on a group date. And on the group date, they said, "We're going to go see a fountain." I'm like, "Oh, geez, a fountain. That's what we're going to plan to do tonight." We all gathered around. We went to Chicago. This is Buckingham Fountain. And I arrived there, and it was amazing. Incredible light display every night. Different colors and music, and I was suddenly like captivated by this stupid fountain. I'm like, "Oh my goodness, I kind of want to jump in there." It's a hot Chicago summer, and I was just drawn to this thing, and that's the picture that Zechariah has of what God offers us. It is this beautiful, enticing fountain that has at its source a wounded shepherd that caused that cleansing for you and for me. So we'll get three fountains today, the fountain of forgiveness, a fountain of blood, and ultimately, the harder one, a fountain of fire. Let's start with the fountain of forgiveness. The fountain of forgiveness, it offers us a promise that we can enjoy a cleansing for us, but also our land. Probably the reason we made it to 250 years is very imperfectly, but our nation has tried often to try and put God in the center of our lives, and God offers a cleansing, not only for us individually, but also for the land of Israel here. It's kind of a corporate prayer as well as a personal one. Here's how it begins in chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, remember from last week, all the "in that days"? In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For two things, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be that in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I'm going to cut off the names of the idols in the land. So what's an idol? It's something that's not the God, our creator, that you put ahead of God. Some other god, some other entity, some other value. So I'm going to cut off all the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. You're not even going to remember how you really need something besides God for your identity, for your core sense of peace. I will also cause the prophets, those are the false prophets, who've been lying about what I say, and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. Now notice this connection here between unclean spirits and idols. This is going to be teased out throughout the Bible, that when you worship something besides God, a replacement God, you're actually opening yourself up to spiritual impact from demonic or unclean spirits. So idolatry is pretty serious, actually. And it's pretty serious because you open yourself up to spiritual influence from not good spirits or unclean ones. Now, three words we're going to look at here. The first is the word sin. All right? What does the word sin mean? Maybe you've heard the definition of sin being to miss the mark. I wonder like where people get that. When in the same Hebrew word here for sin in Zechariah is the same one used in Judges 20:16. As a slinger, he's got a stone, and he whips it at his target, and it misses it. It sins. It's supposed to hit target A. It missed target A. That's a sin. It's the ways in which we attempt to live up to our own standards and God's, but we miss the mark. Belligerently, habitually, out of our own brokenness. And God offers to cleanse, this fountain can cleanse you from the ways you miss the mark. But also for uncleanness. So what's uncleanness? Well, let's zoom into that word. The word uncleanness is actually words means to stray or to wander. It can also just mean to become defiled. This may not be a moral sin. This is you did something that makes you undefiled or contaminated for God's presence. So in the Jewish world, if you touched something dead, you didn't do anything wrong. You just, maybe a relative died and you were helping them. You were then defiled or unfit for sacred space. So God's cleansing takes care of the moral things you do wrong, but also any way in which you intentionally or unintentionally became defiled and couldn't come His presence. That fountain takes care of all of it. And all the idols, all the ways in which you use something else to find your purpose and identity and peace, you're going to completely forget about them. And that's the third word we're going to zoom in on. It'll no longer be remembered. In Hebrew, it means a divine obliteration. I love that. I want God just obliterate my need for something besides Him. Even my habits to try and replace Him with something else. He's going to erase the memory and the influence of that thing. Wouldn't it be amazing if you didn't struggle with the things you struggle with? Maybe it's worry, maybe it's anxiety, maybe it's a certain sin or pattern or habit in your life. It's going to be divinely obliterated that you won't even remember how much you used to need that. Well, this is picked up, this connection between idols and spiritual forces, in the book of Deuteronomy as well as Corinthians. It quotes it. It says, back in the day, it was easy to spot idols. You know, there's all these kind of statues. They provoked Him, God, Yahweh, to jealousy with their foreign gods. They were bowing down to other replacement gods or idols. With abominations, they provoked Him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. So when you have other replacement gods, you're actually connected to spiritual forces and not good ones. That's the connection here. So that means we should take this pretty seriously. Even Jesus said to Satan, "You are of your father, the devil, for when he speaks his native tongue, which is to lie. When I lie, I'm learning to speak Satanese." I'm opening myself up to spiritual forces. So, God offers this cleansing we can have in this fountain of forgiveness, but we got to repent of our idols. To which we say, "Oh, look at those primitive people bowing down to their wooden statues and rock gods. Thank goodness we're so advanced." Well, we just don't make them out of rock and stone anymore. But it's any good thing that you turn into an ultimate thing and you ask God to subordinate yourself to that. When I'm really anxious, I go to this thing, not to God. When I really want my identity, I go to this thing and not to God. That's what an idol is. I sometimes call it eliminating the spam in your life. Get rid of the spam. Status, performance, appearance, and money can be four of your idols. There's a woman named Allison Felix, and she is a Christian, but she talked about how a good thing, she's the fastest woman alive, her competition, all her medals, became her idol, became her sense of identity. Look how she describes it. It really gives kind of in real words what an idol can look like. She says, there was a sense of loss and grief of leaving something that I did for almost 20 years. Who am I without track and field? See, her identity is now that thing. I work through all of that. I've reached a place of peace. I've learned that track doesn't define me. Oh, still fun, still enjoyed it, still loved it, but it doesn't define me. It's not who I am. External validation doesn't determine your worth. Your identity is not what you do. Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. My goal is to be more Christ-like each and every day. See what she did? She took a good thing and put it back in its proper place, subordinated to who she is in Jesus, her identity. In contrast to that, Will Smith this week was on a podcast, and he described how an idol, not his word but mine, doesn't satisfy. And that's how you can know you have an idol. You have something that you knew if you just got this thing in your life at that level, you'd be happy. And then you get it, and you're like, well, maybe a little bit more. Here's how he describes it. He's worth $350 million, and he's asked about that in his podcast. He says, you just realize that none of it can make you happy. Once you bought everything you want, and there's literally nothing else you want to buy, you realize there's nothing that material can do to satisfy you. It's like drinking salt water, and you just never get enough. You're just going to make yourself more and more thirsty. No relationship, no money, no kids. Like there's literally nothing that can make you happy. Right? Because you're trying to satisfy an immaterial hole with a material plug. Well, I've done that. In some way, I probably do that every day. I got to repent of idols. Oh, people's approval became more important than God. Oh, my sense of peace was based on my comfort. Oh, my kids' obedience and how well-behaved they are becomes my sense of identity as a parent. Oh, don't we all do that? Repent of the idol and find cleansing in this fountain of forgiveness. Secondly, we move to this fountain of blood. We're going to enjoy the cleansing of deception, the way we lie to ourselves, the way we lie to God, the way we lie to our other people. We need a cleansing, yet that costs something. Somebody had to die for us to be cleansed. Now, this starts off pretty graphic. I can tell you, it's a pretty graphic passage with a pretty graphic point. Remember he alluded to the false prophets? He's going to get out of there, those demonically enforced bad prophets. He's come after them again. So here's where he picks up here in our story in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3. It shall come to pass, if anyone still prophesies, false prophesies on behalf of these other gods, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him will thrust him through when he prophesies. Ugh. So again, whether this is literally going to happen or just figuratively, it's going to be so bad press to be a false prophet. Because we got into this mess in Babylon because the false prophet said, no, you're going to be fine. No, God doesn't really want you to live holy. So there's been such a history of false prophets lying in behalf of God that there's going to come in that day a time that no one's going to tolerate, even from their own family members, lying about what God says and what he does. So whether it happens literally or figuratively, the figurative point is still just as hard, which is I need to take lies this seriously in my life, deception this seriously. It continues. And it shall be in that day, so it's a future tense day, no, go back one, that every report, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision, meaning the lies he's been telling his visions, when he prophesies. And they will not wear a coat of coarse hair. So apparently prophets wore a coarse hair coat. They're not even going to wear the prophet costume anymore to deceive people. They're going to know there's such consequences to lying about God as a false prophet. They're not even going to wear the outfit anymore to deceive people. In fact, when you ask them, hey, are you a prophet? They're going to say, oh, no, I'm no prophet. I'm just a farmer. Just a farmer. Yep, man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Not sure, I thought I saw you prophesying. Nope, just a farmer. They're just going to be so distancing themselves from that because there's such serious consequences and such a commitment to the truth. However, a few of them that don't get thrust through are going to get beat up. All right, so that's the next illustration that's kind of crazy. It's a guy who got beat up for being a false prophet, but he still won't own it. Next part of the passage. Here's what it says next. And one will say to him, this false prophet, hey, what are those wounds between your arms? The guy got beat up for being a false prophet. And he's going to answer, oh, those are wounds I got in a house full of friends. You know, we were wrestling around a little bit. Yeah, just wrestling. That's not because you lied about God? No, I wouldn't lie about God. No, just wrestling. So even with the evidence in front of you that you've lied, you've deceived, you've done dumb things, instead of being cleansed, you're lying and you won't even own it. You're deflecting. You're making up excuses. And right out of that verse comes a verse you may have heard before in the New Testament. Awake, O sword, I against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. First, notice how the Lord of hosts describes this person. He's a shepherd. He's a human man, but he's also a companion equal with God. That whatever's going to take care of this deception problem and this lying problem that we have is a man-God shepherd. And that man-God shepherd that's going to come later in the future in that day is going to need to be struck. And when that happens, his sheep will be scattered. And that's kind of a crazy, like, what does that even mean if you're writing this thing? Well, this side of the cross, we know exactly what it means. Matthew even tells us in his biography of Jesus. Here's what Matthew says. He says that verse gets fulfilled at the end of the Passover service. They sung a hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, all of you are going to be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written 500 years ago by Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd. God's going to strike me. Allow me to be stricken. And the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus used this verse to know that when things were terrible, he was still in the center of God's will. It was his blood being struck, taking the wounds that the other guy wouldn't take ownership of. He was taking their wounds for them, for anyone who'd accept that. That's why we're going to take communion again today. We want to celebrate this fountain of blood at great cost to that shepherd came to cleanse us of our deception, the ways we lie to ourselves. And say, God, will you take my wound? Oh, take my wound. I admit I did it. I got this because I did stupid things. I got this because I lied for so long to myself and others. Forgive me. I remember when I was in my 20s, I went through a book called Like a Rock. It's about character development in Jesus. And I had another buddy of mine, he was in his 20s. And I said, one of the things I want you to hold me accountable to, and I'm going to try and bring up in this group, is the little lies I tell myself and others all the time. He couldn't believe I said it out loud. He goes, well, I think I have a tendency to do that too. He gave me a few examples. He said, give me one of yours. I said, I'll give you one of the stupidest ones I do. I played sand volleyball in college, and way back when, I still play sand volleyball every week. My wife keeps telling me that I'm 53 and I can't do somersaults when I play, but I'm like, that's how I play. At some point, she's like, you're not going to be able to play that way soon. But anyway, so I used to tell people in my 20s, that they'd say, hey, do you play sports? I said, yeah, I play sand volleyball. I play volleyball. I used to play in an A league up in Chicago. To which, if you haven't played volleyball, you have no idea what an A-League is anyway. I never played in the A-League. I played in a double B-League. They didn't know, but it's just a stupid thing I would do to make myself sound better than I was. I'm like, there's one stupid example. I'm going to stop saying, I've been saying it for 2 years, I'm in an A-League when I played in a double B-League. And I want to sensitize myself to all the little dumb ways I lie in small ways because I don't want to learn to speak Satanese, Satan's native tongue. And that began a journey of really trying to have the Holy Spirit catch me in little bitty compromises that speak to idols in my life. Why was I doing that? Approval? Why was I doing that? Some sense of padding my resume, you know, socially? It's silly. I had a buddy of mine I called this week. I asked him if I could tell the story. He said I could tell the story, but I can't mention his name. I was down in Belize, and in Belize, after we were helping out a lot of different people in the village clinics and surgeries, we gathered that night, and we'd play cards. And I said, does anybody play euchre? Oh, my goodness, anybody from the Midwest? I play euchre! If you don't play euchre, God loves you too. But if you're from Michigan or Illinois, Indiana, or from, you do. And so I started off, I said, let's go over the rules of different plays. You play this rule, this rule, this rule. And I got three business guys sitting across from me, and a couple of them you would recognize, which is why I can't say his name. And I said, well, before we get started, I got to ask a question. When you play euchre, do you cheat? Because I do. That's how you play euchre. And if you get caught, you get 2 points against you. And there's this real awkward silence. I've just admitted that, right? And this business guy looks at me. He's like, of course I cheat at euchre. I've just never had anyone ask about it. I said, okay, well, if we agree, we're allowed to cheat, but we want to try and at least, if you get caught, 2 points against you. And John Kirby's kind of embarrassed that the pastor's cheating at cards. I was just trying to clarify the rules. And so John's like, yeah, the pastor's playing a pirate euchre over there. That's pirate euchre. Don't worry about it over there. So anyway, my buddy, business friend remembered that and just kind of bringing out in the open the ways in which we do stuff wrong. But what does it also mean that someone takes the wounds for us? That we should bow down to the one that took the bullet for us, that was stricken for us. I don't know if you saw 4 or 5 months ago, there was a third assassination attempt on Donald Trump at this big event where all the news show up, and usually it's kind of comedic stuff. Well, a guy comes in to start shooting, and after the Secret Service kind of take all the VIPs away, I was watching the video. It was amazing to see how many regular folks stepped in front of people they cared about or people they didn't even know. Women, mothers, wives, and they're protecting them with their body because no one knew who was shooting. And I just looked in the face of these people who are being protected, and you could just see the sense of awe and protection. Like, wow, somebody is offering their only begotten life to protect me. What does it say about them? But what does it say about me, too? Now, think about that feeling, that gunfire, uncertainty, somebody steps in front of the bullet to protect you. That's what's going on here with the shepherd. At the same time, there's a news story came out of that article. There was a guy who was sitting there and continued to eat his salad while the bullets were flying. Did you read this article? And they said, why did you get under the table? He said, oh, I got a bad back, you know, and my knees aren't really good. It's like, if I got down there, I wouldn't be able to get back up. And I thought, what a picture of our problem, right? It's like, oh, God, you want me to bow down to you? Oh, you know what? It's so uncomfortable down here. I think I'll just stay up there and eat my salad. Right? It's uncomfortable bowing down before God, and yet God says, I took a bullet for you. I was stricken for you. I want you to bow down before me, as hard, as difficult as it might be. I'm willing to die for you, and I did die for you. One last story. So about 6 months ago, or maybe 4 months ago now, in Iran, we had one of our fighters were shot down, if you remember hearing the story. And as I got shot down, as this protocol, the entire Iranian army was out to get this guy. How can we take this American, exploit him, and do all the things that you'd do if you're caught in an enemy country? So this guy knows he's in trouble. He's got a concussion when he lands, wakes up, realizes, I'm in trouble. I'm in enemy territory. Right? Like that opening verse. You're in a territory filled with enemies who are out to kill you. And they're hunting him. The entire nation, the army, is hunting him. He destroys the jet as his protocol. Then he mountain climbs 7,000 miles up this rock wall, tucks himself into this cleft of a rock where he figures most people can't climb the way he climbed. He's hiding in there while everyone's hunting him. Meanwhile, he knows his own people are trying to find him and rescue him. They're mounting this massive American rescue attempt. He turns on his beacon, and he sends out a three-word response. Beep, beep, beep. God is good. That was his beacon. And there's this massive rescue attempt by the whole U.S. Army that come and they find him in this beacon, a man who said God is good even in those circumstances. Did you know that the cross is all about a massive rescue effort God has on all the heavenly hosts to come and rescue you? It'd be a lot easier to say, I can't believe you let me get shot down. God, I can't believe I'm living in this world with all this problem and evil and bad stuff. It'd be easy to make excuses. God, you got some explaining to do. Or we can say, God, I don't understand it all the time, but God, you are good. Come rescue me. I need help. And they did. They rescued him within 48 hours, and God says, if we would just call out to him, God, you are good, and I need your goodness in my life, he rescues us through that fountain of blood. Lastly, it's our hard one. This is the fountain of fire. This is the one none of us really wants. It comes with a good thing. We enjoy a cleansing of impurities in our life, but God's got to turn up the heat to do it. He uses the metaphor of a gold and silversmith who turns up the heat to get the impurities out of our life. Let me read it to you. Here's what it says. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. He's been speaking about the nation of Israel, so probably this is speaking about Israel, the nation at this point. And it shall come to pass in all the land. What land? Land of Israel, says the Lord. Now here comes the really hard verse. It's like the verse you never memorize. That 2/3 in that land will be cut off and die. Oh. But one third will be left in it after whatever happens he's describing. I'm going to bring the one third through the fire. I'm going to refine them like silver is refined and test them like gold is tested. And we'll talk about how a goldsmith does that in a second. And they will call on my name, the one third that makes it through, and I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So let's start with the benefit. God wants to refine us in such a way that when we go through fire, we're going to have a closer relationship with him. We're going to acknowledge, I'm no longer trusting idols and all those silly things that I thought were important. No, God is my God. He is my peace. He is my superiority. And that's, by the way, how you can know if something's an idol in your life. When you lose it, you're not just discouraged, you're devastated. All right? Well, man, if you turn your marriage into your God, then you go through a divorce, you can just be, oh my goodness, who am I if I'm not married anymore? If your kid's obedience becomes your sense of identity, you always want your kids to be obedient. Who doesn't? But if you're devastated, if you're defined by that. And God's going to put you through some difficult circumstances to refine you, to show you that you're trusting in something for your sense of identity and your sense of worth besides him, and it's not going to satisfy. It's like drinking that salt water that he talked about. All right, what are you calling on? And how will God use the circumstance in your life to refine you so that you can have a deeper relationship with God? There's kind of two different views on how to interpret this, at least two, but two main ones. When did this get fulfilled, that two-thirds of Israel is destroyed? So there's a group of theologians called Reformed or Amillennialists, and they believe this was all fulfilled in 70 AD. So if you remember, there was a siege on Jerusalem. Jesus predicts his own death and his own resurrection. Then he also makes a prediction that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And sure enough, the Romans come in and obliterate Jerusalem. They're just tired of all the uprising. And lots of Jewish people are killed here, as Jesus predicted, sadly, and in this Roman surge. So many people think Zechariah was fulfilled here. However, didn't he say that because of this, one third of the people would trust him and see God, Jesus, the Savior, that shepherd companion? I don't remember that happening at 71 AD or 100 AD, so I don't take this view. This certainly happened, but it's not fulfilling Zechariah chapter 13. The other view is it's still happening in our future. There's a time in the far future that God's going to turn up the heat to draw all his people, Jews, Gentiles, but specifically the nation of Israel, back to himself. And you've seen this outline we've used, kind of these major events that occur in the end times. God raptures the church, Jews and Gentiles, and those that are still on earth are going to go through a time of great fire. Seven seal judgments. Like a seal, just kind of a term they use in the Revelation. Seven trumpet judgments, and then seven bowl judgments. It's a time of devastation on the earth. In fact, Revelation says 50% of the earth's population is going to be destroyed because of the hardship God brings against evil. And his desire is, okay, if you're going to trust your idols, I'll let you trust your idols. Let's see if they can help you. See if they can't help you. You need to call out to me to help you. I can help you. And the whole Revelation ends with this story of God's return. Just as he promised the first coming, he promised the second coming, he's going to return to earth. It seems like that's when this gets fulfilled. There's this mighty battle. A large percentage of Jewish people, as well as the earth, gets hurt during this time. But many find God because of it. They call out to God because of it. And they see him as, oh, how did we miss it? Zechariah, our prophet, described this. Oh, we missed it last time. We're not going to miss it this time. That seems like how this is going to be fulfilled in the future. But man, what a tough word, right? And whatever that meant for them, whatever it means for the future, what does it mean for us? Well, that principle is universally for us, right? God wants to use a fountain of fire in your life. Oh, God, please don't turn it up anymore. No, 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 no. But he's doing that because he loves you, because he's trying to bring some impurities out of you that need to be cleansed. And there's sometimes only certain heat levels are going to bring out some of the stuff that we're so good at hiding. I don't know about you, but I'm really good at hiding my idols. I remember we had this guy in our family, and we went to visit the family. It was best side of the family. I didn't know him real well, and they said, oh, have you met so-and-so? I said, oh, I haven't met so-and-so before. Oh, and he's like 30. He's like, he got a perfect score on his ACT. He's like 30? Yeah, but when he was in high school, he got a perfect score on his ACT. Like, everybody in the family introduced this guy as the guy who got a perfect score in his ACT. I'm like, Wow. What does he do now? He writes questions for the ACT. That's actually what he does. Can you believe that? So I was pretty smart, but I got a little bit of dyslexia, so I didn't do well on the English part because I couldn't read quick enough. So anyway, I used to meet him, nice enough guy, mostly spent his time up in a room not hanging out with his kids and not hanging out with us writing more ACT questions or something. So see that idle self-righteousness right there? See what I did? Family. So later on I said, hey, do you play games? Oh, I love playing games. I said, let's play some Scrabble. So we play Scrabble. And he had some of the most amazing words I've ever seen in Scrabble. Exquisite. I'm like, wow, I didn't get those letters. However, I've been playing Scrabble a long time, so it's not really about the length of the word. It's about like putting the right letter on the right one, the triple alert score, all that. So we played for a while, had a great time. It was a lot of fun. So a bit later on, next day, a new relative shows up, and they say, hey, Chad, is so-and-so here? I said, yeah. They said, did you know that he got a perfect score in his ACT? I said, I did hear that. I said, you know something about me that you may not know is I recently beat a guy at Scrabble who got a perfect score on his ACT. So just something to kind of share around the family, something to kind of let other people know, right? So there it is, right? So one person's proud of their score, in that case, ACT, it seems silly. I'm proud that I beat him at a game, right? This is kind of what idolatry looks like. And we're so good at hiding it, looking sophisticated in our idols, that God's got to turn up the heat to show us how ridiculous we are. And show us this actually improper and dangerous thing that's living in us. So here's my suggestion. Just a prayer for this week. Wounded shepherd, wash me with water, blood, and fire. Wounded shepherd, wash me of water. And when you say that, think of the idols you want to be washed of. What are those idols that you may be opening yourself up to something that's not God to influence you? Oh, God, and then repent of them, which means to turn away from them to something else. God, wash me with blood. What are the little lies you've told yourself? Might be big ones, bank accounts people don't know about, might be things on your computer that you've got hidden in certain folders. What are the ways you've lied to yourself about God? He's out to get me, I got a black cloud on my head, he's not good. What if we begin to say, God, wash me with blood. Oh, you had to die for these. I'm gonna take ownership for these wounds. These are from me saying wrong things. These are from me doing wrong things. This is from me thinking my identity comes from people's approval. Oh my goodness, that hurts. I did this. Take my wounds and wash me with blood. And if you're strong enough, and if you're bold enough, and if you're crazy enough, take a deep breath and say, God, wounded shepherd, wash me with fire. There's impurities in me, God, that I don't know. You died from at the cross, but I still am unaware of them. They're so sitting beneath me. Will you boil them up to the surface so I can find them? Will you, like that goldsmith, refine me like gold and silver? So I read a biography about 5 years ago by Amy Carmichael. She's a missionary who did incredible work with orphanages in India. And so, just beautiful story, kind of some tearful moments as you see these tender ways she helped these kids. Well, one day she's taking a group of orphans and they make their way into the city somewhere in India. And the big city, there's a guy sitting on the side of the road, and he's refining gold. And so all the kids gather around. She wanted to show them what gold saturation or gold refining looks like. So they sat down. He's got like this cauldron, for lack of a better term, and he's got this fire going. And as they're watching, it's got this liquid gold feel, and all of a sudden, bloop, this kind of gray matter, dark stuff comes to the top. And he said, yeah, when you heat this stuff up, the impurities come to the top. He takes out this tool, and he scrapes it all away. Takes it out. And then he throws more logs on the fire, gets hotter. Holy cow! It already looks pretty good. Just watch. As more heat gets put on the fire, burp, burp, takes out that tool, scrapes across the top, takes out more impurities. And they keep watching. He does it again and again. The heat keeps getting hotter. And with every time he raises the heat, more stuff that had been settled in the basement, in the bottom of the, or in the inside of the gold, comes to the surface, and he scrapes it off. And one of the little girls turns to Amy Carmichael and says, can you ask him, how does he know when it's done? And this goldsmith looks at Amy Carmichael and says, I know it's complete when I can see my face in the reflection. whenever you wonder why God's allowed this to happen, why he's turned up the heat, why this is so difficult, it's not because he's out to get you. No, he died for you. He loves you. But he does allow heat to come in your life for one reason. He wants to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. And that requires a certain level of heat. And some of us require more heat than others to get some of that stuff to the surface. So when he looks down, he can present you as a perfect, washed, cleansed bride of Christ. So when you came in today, you had your cup for taking communion. If you want to pull that out, we're going to take that together after this song. I want you to make this song a prayer. God, I am willing to let you turn up the heat so that I can be more holy. Well, maybe you want to pray that prayer. And just pray as we leave today in all three parts. Let's pray together. Just in your own heart, say, wounded shepherd, wash me in that fountain of forgiveness. What's the idol that came to mind that you need to repent of? The thing you use to replace God, where you find your identity besides God. So say, God, I turn away from that. Mention it by name. Father, I repent of self-reliance and thinking that I can just push my way through anything without you. Now maybe apologize to God. Say, God, wounded shepherd, wash me in your blood. Admit that you've lied in little ways and big ways. Maybe mention a specific way. Do the people around you tell you that you're not open to feedback? Maybe you're lying to yourself. Again, I want to be more open because of that blood. And if you're bold and courageous enough this morning, do the last part of the prayer. Wounded shepherd, wash me by fire if it'll make me more holy and more like you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.